Good morning.
Good morning.
The Central Church of Christ in St. Alabama says welcome, and they are so thankful to have you as a sister congregation and to be involved in the work of the kingdom as you are involved in the work of the kingdom. They are probably also a little glad that I'm here with you this week as well. They have a guest speaker this morning, and they're going to get a little break. As we have talked about and thought about what we are going to do this week, what I wanted to do was spend some time together looking at some questions that demand an answer. I said in our Bible class this morning, there are some questions that we will never be able to answer. And I use that as an example. Is a zebra black with white stripes or white with black stripes? But there are some questions that deserve an answer. Some questions that we must be able to answer, that we have to be able to answer if we are going to live a life of faith and godliness. If we are going to be able to go out into our community and share with them the love and the compassion of a merciful Savior. This morning we asked the question, is there a God? And we built a foundation on which the rest of the week will be built on. And so not only do we have to answer the question, is there a God? We have to answer the question, is the Bible the Word of God? There are very few things in our society that is as combative as talking about your views of God and your views of religion. And that is especially true when it comes to the Bible. There are some people that have told me that the Bible is nothing more than a pack of lies. And there are others that have told me that the Bible is the hope of the world. A prominent psychologist once wrote, "It is my opinion that a person who takes the Bible seriously is demonstrating a sickening form of dependency that ought to be addressed in long-term therapy." And that very same month, a federal judge wrote, "Unless there is widespread return to the belief and action consistent with the Bible, our society will self-destruct." So he's right. There are a wide variety of opinions about the Bible, and this morning what I want to do is lay out some ideas, some thoughts about the Bible that will force you to make the conclusion. Or at least will help you to make a conclusion. And the very first thing that we have to acknowledge about the Bible is that the Bible is unique in the way that it was written. We know that the Bible was written not so much as a book, but a library, written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, written in different countries. It was written by politicians and farmers and shepherds and peasants and musicians and poets, and tax collectors. It was written by Moses in the wilderness, by Jeremiah in a dungeon, by Luke while traveling with Paul, and Paul while he was in prison, and John while he was on the Isle of Patmos. The book was written from 13 different countries, in 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And so there's all this wide diversity of people and places and situations where the Bible was written. It tells a constant story, one string, runs through the entire contents of the Bible, and that is there is a God, and that he loves the people that he created, and he wants nothing more than to redeem us and to take us to live at home with him. I have books on my shelf in my office that were written by one person in one place, in one language, that doesn't carry a unique theme or a string to the entire story. And yet the Bible is unique in the way that it's written. It survived being banned and burned and ridiculed and criticized. And kings and rulers and dictators have tried to eliminate it. And yet it stands firm and still exists. It's outlived every enemy it's ever faced. It's changed lives, alters views of the world, changes our relationships and our values and our destiny. And it's had the greatest effect on our culture and all cultures than any book that has ever been written. The Bible is not just unique, but it's accurate. And I'm sure that you have heard people, if you've had a discussion about the Bible, they would say, "Oh, the Bible is just a bunch of myths. It's just full of mistakes." historical fact. But the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible makes hundreds of references to historical events and places and people, and so there's plenty of opportunities for us to nitpick and to pick the Bible apart. But there's remarkable agreement between the historical record and the Bible, even in little bitty details such as geography and dates and who was ruling and when they were ruling. And in a few cases where it looked like there might have been a contradiction, history has proven the Bible to always be right. Here's an example. In the Old Testament, we read an awful lot about the Hittites, some enemies of God's people, and how the Hittites would constantly go and they would struggle against God's people, and God's people eventually wiped out the Hittites. And historians would say for years, ha, there's no record of any nation called the Hittites, so the Bible has to be full of errors. It has to be full of mistakes. That was until 1906. And in an archaeological dig, they found 40 small towns, all centered around a larger town, and the paperwork, the records that they found inside that town claimed to be a Hittite nation. You see, we as a world had forgotten about them, but the Bible remembered them. In Daniel chapter 5, the Bible references a man named Belshazzar as being the king of Babylonian in that day. And historians will say, oh, that's obviously incorrect. The Bible is wrong because the record is that Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, was the king at that time. It has to be wrong. Until we found in 1956 some stone tablets that talks about the fact that Nabonidus went off for 5 years to go to war with another country, and in his position as the king, he left his firstborn son, Belshazzar. You see, we want to say that the Bible contradicts itself. We want to say that the Bible contradicts history. And what we find is every time a new discovery happens in the archaeological world, once again it proves that the Bible is honest and truthful about what it claims to be. And not only is the Bible historically accurate, it's painfully penetrating accurate in what it says about us. I've never read a book that speaks so truthfully about who I really am, about what my human tendencies are, about what my nature as a man. I've never read a book that cuts through all the layers of my life as deeply as the Bible does, that gets at the root issue of my character flaws and my relationships and my values. More than once, I wish the Bible wasn't as accurate as it is. But God is very accurate because His desire is to draw us to Him. I've got a lot of good books in my office. I'm sure Brother Robert has lots of good books in his office. And if you say, Brother Robert, I'm dealing with issues with raising my kids, he can hand you a book about raising your kids. If you say, I'm dealing with struggles in my marriage, he can hand you a book about struggles in your marriage. If you're saying, I'm struggling with my faith, he can hand you a book about prayer or about Bible study or about faith. But the problem with all other books is you need another book, and you need another book, and you need another book to address those issues and those areas in your life. But not the Bible. The Bible is painstakingly aware of every aspect of your life. And that causes us more struggle and more pain than we want to admit. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't want the Bible to be as honest with me as it is. I don't want the Bible to tell the truth about my life, and the truth about my brokenness, and the truth about my sinfulness. And so more often than not, we stay away from the Bible. Because if God is telling the truth, then I can't do what I want to do. The Apostle Paul summed it up so clearly when he said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I hate, the things that I despise, I do. And as we get into the Scripture, as we read the Bible, we realize the very same thing about us. And none of us want to be wrong. None of us want people to know or to think that we're wrong. We don't want to think it about ourselves. I had a sweet, sweet lady in a congregation where I worked one time. She pointed her finger at me. She said, Jeremy, it's taken me a long way, a long time to get this way, and I like it. Don't come in and confuse me with the Bible. I think she speaks for a lot of us. We want to discredit the Bible because it's not only accurate with history, it's accurate with our lives. The Bible is not only accurate, the Bible is inspired. You might have noticed that it's taken us this long to get to the Bible because the fact of the matter is it doesn't do us a whole lot of good to open up Scripture and say, the Bible says it's inspired, so therefore it must be inspired. It would be like if I stood up and said, hey, I'm an honest person. You don't know if I am or not. If I'm an honest person and I tell you that I'm honest, then I'm honest. But if I'm a liar and I tell you that I'm honest, then I've lied. So which is it? And so while we need to understand that the Bible is unique, and we need to understand that the Bible is accurate, we also need to understand that the Bible makes some claims about itself. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired literally means God breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophets because of his own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. The Bible claims to be spoken of God, to be God-inspired, to be God-breathed. We can find over 3,000 times in the Bible where various writers use some form of the expression, this is what the Lord says, or listen to what God says. You can't mistake what the Bible says about itself. The Bible boldly declares that God guided the thoughts and the hearts of the writers to record through their individual personalities and styles exactly what he wanted to communicate. And the Bible not only says that it's inspired, it gives proof of its inspiration. Did you know that over a 1,600-year period, the Bible goes out on a limb and they give example after prophecy of what is going to happen in the future? And every one of those prophecies came true. For example, in the 5th century B.C., there was a big, strong city on the Mediterranean coast named Tyre. It was the queen of the sea, a growing metropolis. And in Ezekiel chapter 26, the prophet said, there will be a time that many nations would come against Tyre, and the walls of Tyre would be broken down, and dust would be scraped from her, and she would be left like a bare rock. The stones, the timber, the soil of Tyre would be cast into the sea, and the city would never be rebuilt. I believe that the folks living in the time of Ezekiel thought that he had lost his mind. It would be like if I stood up here before you today and I said, there's going to come a time that Jackson, Mississippi will no longer exist. It's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Even the dust that is there in the city is going to be scraped up because it's going to be thrown out into the field and the city would never be rebuilt. Would you believe me? Or would you think I've lost my mind? The people thought that Ezekiel had lost his mind, but in 332 B.C., Alexander the Great came up against the city of Tyre and decimated the city. He broke the walls down. He tore the buildings down. He had the rubble scraped up and thrown into the sea. And the city was never rebuilt. Why does that happen? Because we serve a God that is not only alive, but he has desired for us to know his will. And so he prophesies about what's going to happen. Not only what's going to happen in the Old Testament, but he prophesies about a Savior that is going to come and going to offer us forgiveness. There are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. 60 prophecies are major ones and 250 are minor ones. And God kept every single one of those prophecies. He fulfilled every one of them. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Which we might not think that's any big deal, that Micah would say that out of Bethlehem would come a Savior. And so you realize that Bethlehem had 1,000 people living in it. If I'm going to make a prediction about where the Savior is going to come from, I'm going to say, out of you, New York City, a Savior will be born. Or out of you, the continent of India, a Savior will be born, because those are pretty good odds. He says, out of you, Strayhorn, Mississippi, a Savior would be born. And lo and behold, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. 700 years before Mary is even thought about or shows up on the scene, God predicts and prophesies that his son will be born through a virgin. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And what makes this prophecy so extraordinary is that the prophet mentions crucifixion, a way of death that wasn't even invented until 200 B.C. And it's not in the Jewish province until 63 years before Jesus was born. Now, before you chalk all this up to a wonderful coincidence, Peter Stoner, a mathematician, years ago did a study of probability, and he asked, what if Jesus was able to fulfill just 8 of the 300 prophecies that was made about him? What's the likelihood, mathematically speaking, of a person who was born on earth being born in Bethlehem? What are the odds that that same person would be taken out into Egypt and called out of Egypt, or that they would be crucified on a cross? Mr. Stoner did all of the math, and he said the odds of one man coming along and fulfilling 8 of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros behind it. And I'm not smart enough to know what that number is. But that's a lot of zeros. And that's just 8. And Jesus not only fulfilled all 300 prophecies, he fulfilled the ones that he had no control over, like who his parents would be, or that they would take him to Egypt. There's so much that we don't have control over, and yet God always keeps his promises. While we might struggle what we're going to do or how we're going to do it, God has always kept his word. And so how do we answer the question about all of these fulfilled prophecies that happened completely hundreds of years later without admitting that there is a God who has a part in the writing of the scripture, and it is indeed his word for our lives? I think the reason that we have to answer, is the Bible the word of God, is because if it is, then we have to acknowledge what God is trying to communicate to us. I believe that there are two stories being told in the scripture. There is an upper story and there is a lower story. Just like in our lives today, the lower story is consisting of what is happening right now in this place. And the upper story is what is God doing in this place. We can read through the Old Testament and we can read stories about Jonah and we can read stories about Hosea and we can read stories about Moses and about Abraham and about Job, and we can think, oh, those are just really unique, cute little stories. Those are great stories for us to have vacation Bible school about. Or we can read the story of Scripture and we can see that God is using man and woman to bring about the salvation of all mankind. In the life of Joseph, we can read that story in the Bible and say, oh, isn't it horrible that Joseph is taken from his family and he's thrown into a prison, or he's thrown into a position of slavery at Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife lies about it, and he's thrown into prison, and then while he's in prison, he interprets a couple dreams, and lo and behold, he becomes second over all of Egypt. And we say, boy, isn't it great how all of that just happened to work out? Or we can ask the question, how does a boy get from a farm to be second in command of the whole known world? And we read that story, we know that God is writing an upper story that has to deal with our salvation. Paul is very honest in Romans chapter 3, where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the story of your life. When Paul says all have sinned, he's talking about you, and he's talking about me, and he's talking about our parents, and our grandparents, and our children, and our grandchildren, and our next door neighbor. We have all sinned. We all deserve death. But he continues, not only have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why it matters if the Bible is the word of God or not. Because the Bible tells the story of a God that loved us so much that he could not leave us in our sin, but wanted to call us home. The Bible is the word of God, and it can be trusted because God is the one who wants to bring us back to him and to save us from ourselves. But we have to answer the question and have to decide, not only is the Bible the word of God, but are we willing to live by his commands? Almost every week, I come in contact with somebody who says, you know what, Jeremy, I think I like God, but I'd really like to live my life by my own standards. I'd really like to live my life by my own will. I'd really like to live my life by my own justification. But God doesn't give us that option. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the Bible also says the gift of God is eternal life. The question you have to answer this morning is, do I believe that the Bible is telling me the truth? And if I believe that the Bible is the Word, the inspired Word of God, and if I believe that the Bible is telling me the truth, then what am I going to do with it? Am I going to live a life that follows the will and the desire of a Creator and a Redeemer? Or am I going to go my own way? Am I going to decide that God is who he says he is, that the Bible is what it says it is, and that it can teach me what I need to know to live a life of godliness, a life of hope, a life of peace, a life of mercy, a life of forgiveness? Or am I going to continue to try to go out and do things my own way? Am I going to allow my faith to become a verb in my life? And am I going to put him on in the watery grave of baptism? Am I going to live every day of my life trying to show the love and the compassion and the grace of God? Or am I going to muddle through this life and try to figure it out myself? That's the question that you have to answer. And this morning, we're going to sing this beautiful song, What Will Your Answer Be? And we're going to try to figure out, are we going to be the men and the women that God not only desires, but God created us to be? Or are we going to continue to live in mediocrity and in pain and in fear? Are we going to continue to struggle, or are we going to thrive? Because God's intention and his desire for us is to be people who thrive in his joy and his peace and his love. This morning the question is asked, what will you do with your Savior? And you're the only one who can answer that. Maybe this morning we can pray for you. Maybe this morning we can study with you. Maybe this morning we can allow your faith to become a verb as you put the Lord on in baptism. Whatever your need is this morning, we ask you to come while together we stand and sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar of high.